If you would, bow with me one more time as we go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we were reminded already today, through the singing, through the reading of your word, through the time together, that you are our vision. And so this morning we pray again that you would, through faith, give us clarity to see Christ, to see his glory. Lord, that in gazing upon him, we might be changed into his image, shaped and fashioned, a peculiar people called by your grace. We lift that this next hour, I pray again, that you would just make me an advantage to your church, that you would protect us from error, remove any kind of error from our memories, erase it so that what we remember might be the truth and that we would be equipped to go out and take it to a dying and a hurting world. Bless us now, we pray in the name of Christ and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. In the summer of 1971, NASA sent its fourth and final manned mission to the moon. This last lunar module was manned by three men, and the purpose was to map out the surface of the moon and to study the seismic activity that was going on and also to collect soil samples. So these moonquakes, which are quite original, if you ask me, this earthquake on the moon is what they were after. They were trying to figure out what was going on. They were trying to understand, which was far different from the earlier missions. The earlier missions were largely political. We were in the height of the space race, and NASA wanted to prove its worth, and in this moment, though, they wanted to do research. They wanted to dig deeper. They wanted to understand the universe better. And so they sent these three men up. Now, one of the men was a man by the name of Lieutenant Colonel James Irwin. Irwin had been, like many of us, raised in a Christian home. He had made a profession of faith in middle school or around thereof. But like many people today who are raised in the church, he spent a time of his life straying from that. You might say he left orbit a little bit. James Irwin wasn't necessarily living in outright sin, but he was distracted by his career. He was a colonel in the Air Force. He was picked to be an astronaut, part of NASA. And very quickly, God's good gifts to him began to replace the glory of God in his life until he was solely pursuing the glory of a career over the glory of the Creator. And so, James Irwin, in the summer of 1971, did what few people have done, and he went to the moon. And it was there, in pursuit of moon rocks, you remember those? He encountered the Rock of Ages. He said on one of the days they were mapping out the lunar highlands, these mountainous structures on the surface of the moon. He looked out and he quoted from one of his favorite psalms, which is Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. And after a pause, he said, but we get a lot of help from Houston as well. James Irwin encountered God on the moon. And in his words, he said, I don't understand how someone could see what we see and not be changed. And yet I think if we're ourselves, we miss the glory of God on a daily basis, don't we? What are your moon rocks? What are the little trinkets? What are the soil samples of your life that you are chasing after? Maybe it is a career, a good gift from God, but not the ultimate gift. Maybe, as we said earlier today, it's a family. And you pursue your relationship with people, but you kind of have lost sight of your relationship with the Lord. These are all good gifts, but they are not ultimate gifts. This morning, we're going to see that the glorious grace of God guides our into obedience. The glorious grace of God guides our hearts into obedience. And we will look at this for the purpose that by God's grace He might, by revealing to us through the passage this morning His glory for just a few moments, that it might move us with the message of His mercy to a world that is hurting. What are the things in our lives that are distracting us from the grace and the glory of God? And when we encounter His glory, what is the appropriate response? This morning, Isaiah, the prophet, will walk us through the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah will walk us through and he will teach us what it looks like as his people, as the Lord's people, to look up from our utter brokenness, to listen to holy worship, to taste gracious atonement, and then to move in thankful obedience. I'll say that one more time. Isaiah will walk us through what it means to look up from our utter brokenness, to listen to holy worship, to taste gracious atonement, and to move in thankful obedience. The first thing that the prophet shows us is that the result of sin is utter brokenness. He says, essentially, look around. Look around. Verses 1 and 2, Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying." Isaiah is speaking to us this morning about the brokenness, the context of brokenness from which in which he received this vision from the Lord. He starts out very simply, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Some scholars think that Isaiah may have actually been related to King Uzziah. But regardless, whether he was or not, this would have been a great national tragedy. For all intents and purposes, most of Uzziah's kingship, most of his reign, was one of goodness. He was obedient to the Lord in many ways, and the Lord showed favor to Uzziah. Although at the end of his life, he was stricken with leprosy and he essentially died alone, most of Uzziah's reign was good, and he pursued the Lord. And so losing such a good king, possibly even a relative, gave the prophet this context of hurt, this context of national pain as the people of Judah. How often in our suffering does God show us a glimpse of His glory? As we said earlier, the Lord is kind. And in His kindness, in His grace, He breaks through and He shows him this vision of himself. But the first thing Isaiah is showing us is to look around. He says, the result of sin in the world is this brokenness. The death of the king is a sample of brokenness, an example of brokenness. And Isaiah quickly, as we will see in just a few moments, he sees that the brokenness is deeper than that. But first he looks around. He sees that the king is dead. The nation is mourning, grieving. But then by God's grace, and it is the result of sheer grace, Isaiah looks up. He's looking around. He sees the heartache. He sees the pain. We can do the same thing today, can't we? Turn on the news for just 10 seconds and you'll see it. Heartache, pain, death, disease, destruction. Isaiah looks around and then by God's grace, he looks up. I love what Psalm 93:1 says. It says, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the Lord is established, firm, and secure." And then in Psalm 104:1, it says, "Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." Isaiah looks around and he sees the brokenness, but by God's grace, he looks up and he sees the Lord. Oh, that we would have the faith to look upon the Lord this morning amid the painfulness of the times in which we live. And what we see is that this gracious gift of this vision, it's a gift from God. Isaiah didn't ask for it. Isaiah couldn't earn it. The Lord gives it. What we see is that in the grand scheme of things, God always makes the first move towards humanity, never the other way around. God reaches down. And look, this beautiful description of what Isaiah sees. He says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Exodus 33, verse 20, the Lord says that those who look on my face will die. No one can look on me and live. And so we know that this is a unique experience for the prophet. He wasn't necessarily looking at his face, but he was beholding all of his glory upon the throne. And he is the picture of what would have been a typical king of the ancient Near East. That's how the Lord presents himself in this vision to Isaiah. The first thing that Isaiah says is that he was high and exalted. That speaks of the Lord's power. That speaks of his might. I love Alistair Begg, the great Scottish pastor. He said that when in the Bible, when people encounter the Lord, he says they pay a lot of attention to two things, to the pavement and to the throne. Because you just can't look upon his glory. You can't behold it all. And we see here that the prophet notices that the Lord is high and lifted up. Why? Because the prophet he's bowed low. Because that's the proper response when we encounter the glory of God, that our hearts would be humbled before him. And so the prophet bows and he notes the exaltation of the Lord. He notes the Lord's power. The second thing that you see is that the Lord was seated on the throne. He was high and he was lifted up, but he was seated. In the ancient Near East, those who were in authority were the ones that sat. If you pay attention to when Jesus is instructing people, you'll see time after time he sat down and he taught them because he was in authority. Same thing with this picture of the Lord in Isaiah 6. He's high and he's lifted up. He's powerful, he's mighty, and he's the one in total control. He is sovereign. Isaiah makes it clear that he is omnipowerful. The Lord was high, exalted, seated, and finally, the Lord was robed. He was robed. That's a simple thing that I think oftentimes we overlook. This robe, again, is a symbol of glory. It's a symbol of power. It's a symbol of beauty. Our God is lovely. He's beautiful. I think sometimes we hesitate to say that because it sounds as if we are somehow making him weak. But it's not true. He is beautiful. I love the old hymn. He is pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. The Lord, lovely. And so the question we have to see, we have to ask here is this. When you consider the Lord, how do you picture him? Do you consider the words here of the prophet? Or is he much smaller than that? I dare say that the way that I live my life, the way we live our lives, I would say, probably reflects that we have a much smaller view of God than we ought. The glory of God is overwhelming. I love this one note that it is the hem of his garment that fills the temple. Just the fringe of his royal robe is what fills it up. Isaiah can't comprehend it. It's overwhelming. John Piper had this great quote. He said, The deepest cure for sin is to be intellectually and emotionally staggered by God. Are we staggered by the glory of God? Are we chasing after moon rocks? The first thing that Isaiah reveals is that the result of sin, the utter brokenness. And so as he looks around, he sees the pain of the nation around him. He experiences the pain himself. And by God's grace, he looks up to the solution for that pain, for the solution to that heartache, which is to look upon the Lord by his grace. Then the prophet moves us. So he teaches us to look around. He teaches us to look up. And then he teaches us to listen. In verses 3 and 4, the means of true worship is holiness. It requires this holiness. Listen to the words of the prophet. He says, and this is the seraphim, and they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Echoing the words of Psalm 19, Psalm 97, 6, says, "The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all people see his glory." The prophet here is explaining the magnificent worship of heaven. And we see here that the manner of true worship, this worship that the Lord receives day in and day out, it's a perpetual. The way that the prophet says it, he says, and they were calling out. He didn't say they called out. He didn't say they called once and they stopped. He said the whole time they were calling out this same paean of praise over and over and over. It's a perpetual worship. And what does that say about our God? It says that that's what he's worthy of. That at the sight of this glory of who he is and what he's done, the angels, their lot in the universe is simply to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." The second thing he shows, this worship, this praise is pure. These angels, they are the seraphim. In the original language, that meant that they are the burning ones, perpetually on fire. They're like flames of fire. And it speaks of the purity of this worship, which is appropriate to the purity of who God is. That the glory of this throne room, it includes this perpetual worship, but it also includes this pure worship. And we'll see in just a moment why that was important. It's perpetual, it's pure. And Isaiah also says that this true worship is powerful. In verse 4, he says, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. It is a powerful thing to stand before the presence of the Lord and to listen to the song that the angels sing moment by moment throughout eternity. These ones who, this is their sole job in creation, is to worship. So, what is our worship like? Do we live a lifestyle of perpetual worship? Obviously, we are not angels, and we were not intended to be. But we were created to worship the Lord. What kind of lives do we live? Do we pursue his glory above all else, or do we chase after moon rocks? When I was in the Grand Canyon not too long ago, I was telling everyone in the first hour, I sat on a bench and I closed my eyes and I opened them up and I was quoting this one, more like mumbling, this one verse from verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. The way that Isaiah wrote this when he spoke of the glory, when the angels told of the glory, that word glory means heaviness. It means weight. The glory of God intrinsically has this weight to it. And it's a weight that draws us. It draws us to look upon Him, to gaze upon Him. And then, as Isaiah has shown us, it draws us to listen to the words of what true worship sounds like. It's perpetual, it's pure, it's powerful. What is our worship like? So Isaiah has shown us that the result of sin is brokenness, that we can look around and see that. He's shown us that true worship involves holiness and purity. And we've been invited to listen to the angel's song. And finally, the means of atonement is gracious sacrifice. And Isaiah invites us through these words, the Lord invites us through these words to taste along with the prophet this morning. Look at verses 5 to 7. Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." The means of atonement is gracious sacrifice. It requires God moving towards us. And we see that, as Isaiah shows us, the result of sin is a great need, a great infinite need. We cannot go before the Lord apart from His gracious invitation, apart from the sacrifice that He has made. Psalm 15 explains it well. The psalmist writes, "Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, the one who does righteousness, the one who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken." And if we're honest, none of us meets those qualifications. The one who may dwell in the sacred tent, the one who may live on the holy mountain, is only there by grace, by God's moving in their lives and drawing them to repentance, which is what we see in verse 5. Isaiah pronounces a curse upon himself because he sees the pain outside in the world, and he sees the glory of the Lord who is seated on the throne in absolute sovereignty, and he hears the purity of the worship of heaven, and he looks in his own life and he says, "Nope, this is not me. I don't belong here." I don't know about you, but I don't know how often I have thought about just how unlikely it is that I am a believer in Jesus Christ, because I could never earn it. You could never earn it. I think we have a lot to learn from Isaiah as we look at our own lives, just that we would be reminded of the depth of the gospel and that God says, by grace through faith, you do belong. And it's His work. He does it. Isaiah sees that the result of sin is this infinite need. And then he notes that the means of this atonement, as we've said, is grace. It's grace. God moves towards him. The seraphim here moves as an agent of the Lord. In verse 6, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar." If you notice, Isaiah did not ask the Lord to purify him, to atone the sin for his life. He just was before the Lord and recognized his need and cried out. And God, by his grace, met that need with the purity, the symbol of the atonement of God. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. I love Sunday after Sunday gathering together as the Lord's people and taking of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because we taste a picture of atonement week after week. In the bread, in the cup, we get to participate, remembering what the Lord has done. And we get just a small illustration of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We get to taste all over again the depth of that atonement. And you see what the result of that atonement, that atonement is in verse 7. Isaiah says, "With it," that is with the coal in the tongs, the coal from the altar, he says, "With it, he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.'" In and of ourselves, apart from the work of Christ, we do not belong in the presence of the Lord. Our sin separates us from him. Earlier we were talking about the Grand Canyon, and it's just a small illustration of the great depth and breadth of our distance from the Lord. It's an infinite distance. And yet the Lord moves towards us. And the result of atonement is cleanness in his sight. The result of atonement is belonging in the presence of the Lord, being invited to worship. And so this morning, I would be remiss if I didn't ask, have you tasted the atonement that the Lord has offered through Jesus Christ? I pray that you have, by grace through faith. And for those of us that have, what's the lingering taste like? Is it still sweet on your tongue? Do you still remember the moment that you believed? Or perhaps a moment afterwards? The great relief, the flood of relief, knowing that your sin has been atoned for and that you are now clean before a holy God. I pray that you do. And I pray that the Lord reminds you of that regularly. So the result of sin is brokenness. And we need to look no further, honestly, than the mirror. But you can look around and see that the world is broken without and within. That the means of true worship is holiness. And that we are invited to listen to the songs of the angels. And then realizing that we don't belong, just like Isaiah, we cry out and the Lord extends gracious atonement to us that we are invited to taste and see. And then finally, what is the result of this atonement? How do we respond to the glory of God in our lives? How did Isaiah respond? Look at verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Here am I, send me. The result of atonement is thankful, loving obedience. The response to the Lord's glory by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is that we would move into a world that is lost and dying with the message that he has given. The result of atonement is a seeking willingness. It is a willingness that pursues the Lord, pursues his glory, and looks and says, "How may I help?" It's a willingness that comes from a heart that is changed by who God is and what he has done for us. And so there are two practical ways that we can participate as Isaiah did. Number one is to ask God to reveal to us how he would have us move this week in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our families. How would God have us move, knowing who he is, beholding his glory? How would he have us move with this message of mercy? And the second is share God's grace in your life, God's grace that has changed your life, with one person. Just one. And watch how God will compound that. So the result of atonement is a seeking willingness. And ultimately, the purpose of atonement is God's glory. It's all for God's glory. We see this in two ways. Number one, God does not need us. He is sufficient in and of himself, and he always has been, and he always will be. But, number two, God chooses to engage the world through us. He does not need us, but he desires us. And he wants to change the world through us. Again, I love what John Piper says. He says, worship is the fuel for missions. The fact that there are others around the world who do not know and do not worship our God, the one true God, that ought to be the fuel that drives us to missions, to tell the world of the God that we serve. So as we close this morning, James Irwin went to the moon to find soil samples and seismic activity. Instead, almost 240,000 feet away from the earth, James Irwin was met by the Creator. His life was never the same. In fact, the next year he resigned from the astronaut corps. After just being in for a little while, he resigned and he spent his life in ministry telling people about the glory of God and how it changed his life and how a relationship with Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, will change yours as well. When God's glory guides our hearts to authentic worship, it moves us. James Irwin was rescued on the Apollo 15, thousands and thousands of miles away from Earth. May we today be rescued as we look again to our glorious God, who delights in saving and inviting us to worship and to participate as he saves souls all over the world. And may we hear his voice clearly through the petition of Isaiah, "I will go, send me." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for walking us through the experience of your prophet, that we have been invited to look upon your glory, to listen to the worship of heaven. Lord, to experience the gracious taste of atonement. Help us now to move into a world that needs to hear of you. Lord, we recognize that Isaiah's message was not an easy one that he was taking to his people. Your message is not easy to hear. It's hard to grasp, but it is simple. It's hard in that it's hard to hear that we are sinners broken and in need of your grace, and yet that is the truth. So I pray that the gospel would be at the forefront of our minds as we go forth into a world that needs to hear of it, and that we, your people, would be faithful to tell of the ways that you have met us where we are and changed us by your glorious grace. Thank you again for meeting us here, and we ask these things in the name of Christ and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.